So there are lots of different measures of the strength or health of a church. You can have all kinds of different ways of determining, is this a good church? Is it not a good church? Is this a strong church? Is it not a strong church? You've got the classic three B's. Have you got baptisms, bucks, and butts, right? Are there butts in the seats? Are there enough bucks, enough dollars in the bank account, and enough baptisms happening? Have you got a funny pastor? Have you got a great worship team? What is it that makes a church really good or not so good? And this morning, what we'd like to do is look at the book of Revelation chapter 3 as Jesus is having this letter written to the church at Philadelphia and see what is it that really makes a church great. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7, it says, "And to the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He starts off this letter, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open." And just as at the beginning of all of the letters, he writes and he tells you, this is the one who writes to you. Yeah, I'm not just Jesus, but I have these characteristics that you need to be aware of. And he tailors the introduction of each letter to the specific congregation to give them a specific hope for them. And here he writes to them and says, "I am the one, the Holy One and True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open." And in Isaiah 22, we have the reference to this. That as he speaks it, if you're very familiar with the book of Isaiah, you would hear this and go, oh, this comes from Isaiah 22. Now, on the chance that you may not be that familiar with the book of Isaiah, that it would just go off as a light bulb in your head, I'm going to read a portion of Isaiah 22 to you. Isaiah 22, starting in verse 14. "The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself on the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die. And there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten on him, like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. Now here's what's going on here. As Isaiah is writing this prophecy from the Lord to Shebna, the one who's over the house in Jerusalem, he's over the city of David, and he's responsible for the temple and all of the things that are going on there. And in the midst of his being responsible for this, his authority, there's all kinds of sin going on. All kinds of things are happening in the temple that shouldn't be happening. And they are proud of themselves and they think that everything is going well, but in fact it is not. Not at all. And so God says to Shebna, he says, I'm going to take you out. And did you hear the imagery here? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land, and there you shall die. He does not have a very high view of this guy. I mean, the imagery of that, we're just winding up and whew, I'm going to just throw you out into a field and may you rot there. You know, that's the imagery that's going on here. And I'm going to replace you and take all of your honor and all of your authority and everything and put it on Eliakim instead. And he's going to be responsible for this. He's going to be responsible for the temple. He's going to be like a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's going to establish this place, and he's going to have the key of David. And everything that he opens will stay open, and whatever he shuts will remain shut. He's going to let people go in that should go in, and he's going to close people out that should stay out. And he's going to have the authority that is Eliakim. That's the picture that we have here, that the stuff in the temple has not been right, and now God is going to establish this new person as the authority there. And down in verse 23 it says, and I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, and every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. He's going to take Shebna and get rid of him, and he's going to put Eliakim in his place. And Eliakim's going to have all of this authority and responsibility, and he's going to be like a peg in a secure place. And then they're going to hang all of this stuff. Have you ever, you know, had a coat hook? And you hung your coat on it? But it's really in a handy place, because that's where we put coat hooks. It's a handy place to hang things. And so you hang a coat on it, but you've got more than one coat, and so you hang several coats on it. And then you hang a purse on it, and then you hang a backpack, and pretty soon, it falls, and it just breaks and falls off the wall, because the peg was really designed to hold a coat, and yet you put all of this stuff on it, and it can't hold it. Well, that's what is going to happen with Eliakim. Eliakim's going to be in this place. They're going to put all of this honor and authority and everything on him. And he's going to be like a secure peg in a firm place. And he's going to hold up all of these things. But you put the backpack on and he's going to fall. Now, that's the picture of what happens with Eliakim. He's the righteous replacement of Shebna. But even he is not going to be able to uphold it perfectly. He's not going to be able to fulfill the role completely. Now we have in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, I'm the one who writes to the church in Philadelphia. I am the Holy One. I am the true one. I am the one who has the key of David. Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. You can hang as many backpacks as you want now. all the honor, all the authority, everything that is due Christ can be hung on that, and he's going to be secure. He's not going to fall out of the wall. That peg is not going to collapse. Jesus says, I am the one, the Holy One and the true one who has the key of David, and I have authority. I'm the one who's like a father of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'm the one who has the keys of the temple. I'm the one who has the keys over life and death, we see in chapter 1. And whatever I open stays open, and whatever I shut stays shut. That's how it is. Because I'm the one with all of the authority. Now, this is the context from which Jesus is writing to them. He says, this is who I am. And Philadelphia, you need to hear this because you're not sure about this right now. The circumstances that surround you are leading you to believe that this is really hard. He says, I know your works. Verse 8 of Revelation 3. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Listen, I know what's going on. I know what you're doing. And really and truly, I have opened the door to you and no one can shut it. I know that you have but little power. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Here's what's going on in Philadelphia. There's this small little church in Philadelphia. They don't have a lot of power. They don't have a lot of authority. They don't have a lot of strength, but they are faithful and they are clinging fast to Christ. But they can't go into the temple. They're not allowed in. They have been shut out. The doors have been closed. The Jews have said, no. No, if you are a Christian, you may not come in here. You are not of God's people. We are God's people. We have the law. We have the temple, and you may not come in. The door is closed to you. And Jesus is telling them, I know. I know that the door has been closed to you, that you have not been able to go into the temple to worship. But I am the one who has the keys, and I have an open door for you. And not only this, but I have opened the door to you, you who have little power. And behold, I will make the synagogue of Satan, those who say that they are Jews and are not, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. In Isaiah chapter 60, we have exactly this picture. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14, it says, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now again, this is in the book of Isaiah. Had we been very familiar with this, this would have struck a chord with us when we read it in the book of Revelation. But the context for this in Isaiah chapter 60 is that the nation of Israel is being persecuted by the surrounding nations, and God is promising them, and he says, look, I know that you're being afflicted by these other people, but I will make you established, and those who have afflicted you are going to come and bow down to you, and they will acknowledge that you are the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. This was the promise that he had given to the Jewish people, to the Israelites, in the book of Isaiah. And now he clarifies in the book of Revelation and says, look, no, they are claiming to be Jews. They are claiming and expecting in reading the book of Isaiah that this promise will come true for them. But they are not. They are not truly my people. They are not true Jews, because they have not accepted the Messiah that I have sent for them. And so a day is coming where even though they are closing you out of the temple right now, they will acknowledge that I have opened the door to you, and they will come and they will bow down and acknowledge that this is true Israel. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah are the true Israel. I know, he says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This is a church that doesn't have a whole lot. If we were to look at it in terms of how many people are there and how much money do they have and how great of programs do they have and all of these kinds of measurements, we would look at it and go, this church is not doing very well. But this is Jesus' evaluation of the church. I know, he says, that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word. Yet you are holding firm, yet you are hanging on to me. You have not denied my name. There is hope in clinging to Christ, even when the circumstances that surround us would lead us to believe otherwise. There is hope when we cling to Christ. There is hope because he's the one who has authority over the temple. He's the one who has the keys to life and death. He's the one who opens doors and closes them. And he says, look, I know your weakness. I know that you are weak. But yet, you are faithful. I know that you're weak, but yet you have remained faithful. And so while for most of the churches, there's this pattern of Jesus introduces himself. He tells them, I know the things that are going well. He says, but this I have against you. With Philadelphia, he doesn't do that. With Philadelphia, he says, look, I know you, and I know that you are weak, but yet you have remained faithful, and I want to just encourage you and tell you that your hope is well-founded. Your hope is well-founded, even though you are small and struggling. Yet your hope is well-founded, because I will provide for you vindication. Behold, I will demonstrate to the Jews and to everyone else, at some point they will acknowledge that I am God. And when they do, they will acknowledge, yes, you were right, your hope was well-founded. He says in verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. This to me is, this is the most helpful, the most hopeful part in this. He says to them, I know your works, that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And now in verse 10 he says, now because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. Now at first glance, when we first read through this, I think there's a tendency here to make an assumption that's incorrect. We read this and it sounds like, okay, because you've held on fast, now when there is a trial, I'm just going to take you out of it and you're not going to have to go through that trial at all. And when we first look at this, it says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. And so there are people out there who read this verse and go, woohoo! Woohoo! I am a faithful Christian, which means when it's trial time, I'm not going to have to do it. When things get really hard around here, I'm not going to have to go through that. All you all are going to have to deal with that, but I'm not going to have to because I've been a faithful Christian up to this point. And so when that time comes, I'm not going to have to go through it. And we look at this verse and at a quick reading, that's what it looks like. But don't buy that, okay? Don't make that your hope. It puts your hope in the wrong place. If your hope is when the things get really tough, I won't have to deal with it, your hope is in the wrong place. It doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture. Right? When Jesus is writing this promise to them, is this a different Jesus than had prayed for them before? Right? In John 17. In John 17, Jesus is praying. We call this the high priestly prayer. He's praying for his disciples and he says, I pray for them. God, I am praying. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. When Jesus is praying for his disciples, he's praying and saying, Father in heaven, I have given them your word like I was supposed to, and they will keep it. And I have been keeping them. I have been holding on to them just like I was supposed to. I have not lost any that are mine, and all that are mine are yours. And I am keeping them, and I'm not asking, Lord, that you will take them out of the world, but as they are in the world, keep them. Keep them. So now when we read Revelation chapter 3, and we read, because you have kept my word, which sounds very much like John 17, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on earth. Jesus is not saying now, in opposition to John chapter 17, that we will be taken out before the trial comes, but that we will be kept in the trial. In fact, we don't have to go all the way to John 17 to get the correct context and understanding of this verse. We can just look at the context and understand this verse. What's happening with this church? They are weak. They have but little power. They are being persecuted right here and now. They are holding fast to the word with patient endurance in the midst of difficult times. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you. I will keep you. Because you have been enduring in this and holding fast to my word, I also am going to keep you. And I will not lose you. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Why, if we were going to be pulled out, or even if not us, but this church was going to be pulled out before the real trial hit, would we have to be encouraged to hold fast to what we have so that no one would seize their crown? You see, he's writing it to a church in the midst of persecution and trial as a hope that as they endure through it, he will keep them safe. You can see now how very dangerous it is to think that they might be removed before it gets really bad. Right? It's a false hope that doesn't match with reality or the things that we experience to say, you know what, before it gets really bad, I'll get pulled out. This must not be really bad yet. Well, it's gotten quite bad, but this must not be really bad. Man, I can't believe it will. It must be really, really, really bad because this is not feeling very good right now. But before it gets too bad, before it gets too bad that I can't handle it, he's going to pull me out. And our hope is in the wrong place, right? Because we keep waiting expectantly that Jesus will pull us out of the trial, that we won't have to go through it. But that's not what the Scripture is saying. What the Scripture is saying is that He will keep us as we go through it. And now suddenly it is of great hope and does match with our reality, doesn't it? Because while sometimes things are going very well, while we are very happy and cheerful and delighted in the way that life keeps handing us roses and lemonade, sometimes it doesn't feel like that. Sometimes that's not our reality. And so when that's not our reality, having the kind of hope that Jesus is going to keep us and will never let us go, that He's the one who has authority over life and death and opens and closes doors and will not let anything come to pass apart from His control and authority. Now suddenly we have hope. Now suddenly I can face anything knowing that as I cling to Him, He's clinging to me. That as I am trusting Him, He will surely keep me safe. He gives us this encouragement, and then He goes on to continue to give us encouragement that we might hold fast only to Him. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, to the one who endures through all of this, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. To those that he's writing, he's writing this to people who are not allowed to go into the temple. And he's telling them, I will make you pillars of the temple. I will make you firm and fast and secure, and you will never go out of my presence. Never shall you go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Jesus says, I am going to hold you secure. I am going to give you vindication. I am going to give you security, and I am going to claim you as mine. I'm going to put you in the presence of God in a secure way that you will never go out from it. And I will write His name on you. And I will give you the citizenship, the name of the citizenship of the New Jerusalem, His holy city. Right? I say I'm an Oregonian because I live in Oregon. The name of Oregon is in a sense written on me. Our heavenly citizenship is in the holy city, God's city, the New Jerusalem. That name is written on us. That is our identity. We have the name of God, we have the name of the Holy City, and we have the name of Christ written on us. He has claimed us as His. That is our identity. This is our great hope. This is our great hope. This is what he's writing to the church at Philadelphia to encourage them that as they are remaining faithful in difficult times, that should they continue to do that, there is this kind of hope. And so we ask then, what is the measure of a great church? Does it matter how many people are there? Does it matter what the budget is? Does it matter what the programs are? Does it matter? No. The only thing that matters is, are the people of the church clinging only to Christ? Or is there hope in something else? Are we clinging only to Christ? Now, I have heard pastors talk. I happen to be one. I happen to be around other pastors from time to time. And I hear them talk. And it's very difficult to stay in this place, to have your focus on this kind of faithfulness. Because for churches that are doing very well, they're growing and everything is going very well, it's easy to say, yes, this church is doing things right. You can tell there is evidence because look at all of the growth. I've also been around pastors of small churches who say, it isn't about all of those things. Look at the church in Philadelphia. They were small and God still commends them. But the reality is that they're small and it has nothing to do with their faithfulness. It's not the big church that's praised. It's not the small church that's praised. Neither one is good nor bad. It's not good nor bad to have great programs. It's not good nor bad to have great preaching. It's not good nor bad to have great worship, music. It's not good nor bad. What is most important is, are the people clinging only to Christ? And so I have to ask you, what is your hope? What are you clinging to? Because the only way that this church would receive this kind of commendation from Christ is if all of us are clinging only to Him. What is our hope in? Is our hope in a few extra people each week? Is our hope in new life groups starting up? Is our hope in baptisms? Is our hope, what is it in? It must only be in Christ. That's true for us as a collective whole, as a church. It's true for us as individuals. What is your hope in? Are you watching your bank account? Is your stress and hope dependent on whether the numbers are going up or down? On whether or not your health is good or poor today or this week? In the way that your relationships are going with other people? In the things that people are saying to you? Whether you've had relative success recently or relative failure? What is your hope in? What is your identity in? Because there is only one place that we can have a sure hope, and that's in a faithfulness to Christ. And so I'm going to encourage you this morning. Cling fast to Christ. Whatever else is going on, whether it seems very exciting and grand and wonderful, whether it seems very depressing or lonely, cling fast to Christ, because when you do, He will hold you securely and He will give you His name. Let's pray. Lord God, it is one thing to know the truth and something different to cling and hold fast, forsaking everything else and clinging only to you. Lord, even as I read it and even as I say it, I'm not in agreement with myself. Yes, I know these things to be true. And yet, Lord, my tendency is to get frustrated and despair when things aren't going well. And to rejoice and be elated when things are going terrific. Father, forgive me for putting my hope in the things that I can see. Lord, we ask, would you convict our hearts? Would you make us sure that nothing else will be enough? Would you make us confident, Lord, that whatever is going on, we will be sure that you are always with us. God, we know that you are faithful because your word says it. Would you make us confident of that in our hearts, that we might lean only on you, walking faithfully with you because you have faithfully walked with us. Lord, we pray that you would be honored in that, that you would be pleased. In Jesus' name, amen.